Now, how did these days begin? And as we have so often been asked for those who have been around a long time, why are we here keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And what is the significance of this last day being a holy day among the seven high days or holy days, the Sabbaths of God that fall throughout the year? I think as I go through some of these scriptures and as I begin the first part of the sermon, it will be by way of review that we'll go through some of the scriptures that at this time of the year should be read, and we will, you know, go through them together and see if we can't pick up some meaning, maybe add a little bit of a new facet to our understanding about why we are here keeping these days. Let's go to where this Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted. And of course, that's in Exodus 12. And we'll read just a little bit of what God instructs Moses, who then instructs the people of Israel. Exodus 12, verses 15 through 20 will deal with this feast, but I would like to preface it by reading verse 14. Because this has to do with the Passover in a summary way. So this, Exodus 12, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And, you know, several different places the Passover is called a feast, appropriately so. And if we, by way of calling to mind what we've already read during this season, remember in 1 Corinthians 11, and we won't turn there right now, but where Paul is quoting Jesus Christ and saying that, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance," and likewise with the wine, that we were to do that in as a memorial to what Jesus Christ actually accomplished. But now let's begin reading about this Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 15 of Exodus 12. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And we actually teach in the Church of God that we should take a little leavened bread each day of the feast. That's one of the ways in which we observe the feast, to remind us of why we are doing some of the things we're doing. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, and shall have removed leaven from your houses, because as the Bible clearly instructs, that's to be done before, in other places, before we actually enter that time. It says, "For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat. That only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought you or your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." Let me continue in verse 18. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leavening or leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." God begins here instituting a teaching lesson for the people of Israel that culminates in what we know and understand now about putting sin out of our lives, and we'll address that in the book of Corinthians later on. But a very strict imposition of rules that the children of Israel were to follow there. Let's continue. I'd like to highlight one thing, because this tends to be an issue among some Let's continue in the same chapter and go to verse 22. More instructions about Passover, but I'd like you to notice what's said here. If you've been around a while, you know that people get confused about when to observe the Passover, when to observe the days of unleavened bread, and as we've mentioned before, that knowledge has been blurred, and among the Jewish community, they keep the Passover at a time different than when Jesus Christ did. Verse 22, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So, concurrent with observing the Passover, God forbid any of his people to go outside of their house. What does that equate to? What does that boil down to and mean then? It means that they did not leave the land of Egypt during that night. But we will see in the book of Deuteronomy that they did leave by night. So we can kind of understand the proof text. And I wanted to just point those out as some foundational things. Because, you know, I've been at a feast site where someone who has been in the church for almost 20 years has approached me trying to figure out which is the right day to keep the Passover. If we really read and study and look at these things like we were encouraged to do in the morning services about diligently seeking God's will, diligently coming to an understand and then testing ourselves, we should know these things. Let's continue in verse 34. I think this is significant in our understanding of these days of unleavened bread. It says, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." In a sense, and in a type, Israel left their sin in Egypt. And we can kind of understand it from that way. But let's continue. Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10 now. Adds more for us to understand about these days. Exodus 13, verse 3. "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." So he says what he does, makes this statement about the mighty thing that God was accomplishing in taking the people of Israel out of Egypt. And we begin to see that Egypt is something that you want to leave behind. It is a type of this world, as we will see, and as we go through the scriptures that I'll bring to you today, and a type that is to remind them of this sinful world is, of course, the leavened bread that is to be removed. Verse 4, "On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the various ones here, that you shall keep this service in this month." And this is something that they did. We'll read about that in the book of Joshua very shortly. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord." And I think that's something we just experienced, right? A feast to the Lord. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters." That's where we get the instruction to follow up, to clean our homes, to get rid of all the leavening that we can possibly come up with. But there's an interesting thing about that that I'll come to, and maybe just pose that, because Mr. Rank was commenting a little bit earlier in his first sermon that he thought maybe I was adding some notes, and I was. It wasn't changing anything that he had covered, but he gave me a little thought to emphasize, and I will, based on what's mentioned here. But let me hold that in abeyance just for a little bit longer. Verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. In other words, everything about you, your whole being, will reflect this teaching of God. That the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. I ran into someone yesterday who wished me a happy Easter. And of course the commentators on the radio and are really highlighting this. It's very easy for them to slip into this happy, touchy-feely mode and wish these things. And I told the gentleman that wished me a happy Easter, I said, well, I don't observe that particular time. I do something different. And I mentioned I observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I looked at him and I said, you don't have a clue as to what I'm saying, do you? And he said, no. See, they don't remember, and from year to year this has been lost, and only by the, as Mr. Zerong was mentioning in his offertory earlier, the fact that others have gone before, the truth has been preserved, we understand it at this time. And again, we speak of ourselves as a remnant of what went before, and certainly that's true, but remnants have arisen through the generations, and that's where we find ourselves now. Then let's go to Exodus 23 and pick up a little bit more. But as we go there, ask yourself, what do you tell others about these times? I mean, if you have audience, especially to your children, will you tell them that God has called us out of this world? This is a teaching lesson of now. God has called us out of the world and into His kingdom, not just out of Egypt, but we're going somewhere. And that's something I think we need to keep in mind. This isn't just a static observance, but rather a dynamic observance of God's laws with an end game in mind, a goal in mind. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. And I'm giving you several of these scriptures just to, again, make sure they're anchored, make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do to remind you of why God has commanded these things and the fact, the very fact that He has commanded these things to be observed. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. And that is the way God divides His holy season, a holy day season, I should say, in a seasonally in three times. And we're in the first of those three. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all of your males shall appear before the Lord God. Exodus 34 and verse 18. This reference is made again regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 18, you shall keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. He's not saying here exactly which day and how all the armies got out of Egypt and exactly which time, but some people get hung up on the preciseness of all these things. But just take God at His word. He said, in this month, and we know when it began. It began that evening that we observe as the night to be much observed. The name we've coined in our generations. Now let's go to Leviticus 23. As you can see, I'm marching through these places where the command to observe this time does appear. Exodus 23 is so central to all of the holy days of God. But if you read the different places in which these commands are given by God, you'll always find a little different facet to add to your understanding about what these days actually mean. Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy congregations. That's why we're meeting together. We're convening, convocating together, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And that's what, as we're called upon to do, to proclaim these days. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. If you've noted one thing as I've been giving these quotes, there has been this very pointed direction from God that we should eat each day 7 days unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And as... excuse me. As you will see, there are instructions for how to give offerings by fire, something... as we have taught, and we understand that those are not implemented at this time in the New Testament era of God's work. Now, let's go to Numbers 28. And we'll read verses 16 and 18 first. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread, the feast, I should say, and unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And then it continues, but I'm going to drop down to verse 25. And on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Time and again we see that in the instructions given about these days, there are two holy days, two high days that we are to convene together to keep as this one of those special annual Sabbaths that fall in God's plan. And they do, as we understand, these holy days lay out God's great master plan of salvation. How does this day then fit in that master plan? Well, I don't think we've arrived at the answer yet, have we? I'm sure some of you already know. It's been touched on over the years, talked about, preached. Now, as a final reference in the books of Moses, let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Spend a little time again rehearsing some of these things. And I know much of this is repetitive, but I wanted you to get the scope and the feel of how dead certain God is on making sure that His feast days are clearly commanded so that His people would continue to observe them. And yet the world that picks up this book and reads it and extols it, praises it, identifies with it, even claim to be followers of it, have so little understanding of these things. And here they are clearly presented. But if again, as we understand, God has not at this time opened their minds, rather He has blinded them until His plan finds greater fulfillment. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt. Now notice what is said here, and this is this tie-in scripture back from Exodus 12. brought you out of Egypt by night. They didn't leave on the Passover night, but the next night they began their journey out of Egypt. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. It is a memorial of great import in God's sight. We need to understand, and we'll get to that, that coming out of this world, being called by God, must never, ever lose its importance in our lives, something we should always remember and be thankful for. Verse 4, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You shall not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. But notice this verse 6, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name known or abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. But we understand that they didn't go out of Egypt exactly that night. And we will see in just a minute as we go to the book of Judges how to kind of look at what's being presented here, where people get lost as they get so precise on these things. Well, see, now it says that that's the time you went out of Egypt. Well, in a general sense, yes. But hang on just a little bit longer. Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. And you shall roast and eat it in the place where which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. Well, we can't do that, can we? We can go to our homes when we finish. So these feasts of God are administered as time has gone on and applied, never deviating from the core commands of God, but yet applied so that they could be carried out, even to the extent that, in, as we will see, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread both were held a month later. And not only that, that it was held twice. We'll see as we go here. It was such a good feast, they just did it again for 7 days. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. We are in that seventh day. We are meeting together. It's the completion of, and that's a key term to understand, it is the completion of the days of unleavened bread. Let's see a little bit then about the fulfillment in type of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we'll do that by going to Joshua 5 and reading the account that's presented here. Joshua 5, verses 11 and 12 to begin with. And this, I think, gives us a way to look at some of these scriptures I've been talking about that seem a little bit confusing. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, because they kept the Passover. As soon as they came out of, or I should say into, the land of promise, the very first thing they did, as according to the requirements by God, the command of God, they kept the Passover. The timing just happened to work out that way. The day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Well, is it talking here about one day that they ate it, but all that year? It's giving you a time frame that encompasses the whole year here. When they talk about the Feast of Tabernacles The Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Understand that God speaks in terms of month. He might say in terms of a day, a night, different time frames. What we have to do is properly divide the Word of God, the Word of truth, and come to an understanding on these things. But let's continue in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. This is a striking moment in Joshua's experience. He had been with Moses when Moses went up to the mountain. He had seen the God of Israel when he had a meal with the elders of Israel, as it was recorded directly after the time that God gave the Ten Commandments. But now let's find Joshua's experience, let's say. Verse 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. As we understand, the children of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River. Now they were on the plains of Jericho, and we see what's about to take place here. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Reading the context of the rest of this chapter, then, we see that this is apparently occurring on the days of unleavened bread. And that final day, that 7th day, is when victory, success, deliverance is given to the children of Israel. In that sense, they overcome Jericho. You know, they seem to be in a highly guarded, fortified city, and yet God gave the victory against impossible odds, we might say. You can also, if you want to take the time to, I won't right now, backing up to chapter 5 and read verses 13 through 15, when the commander of God's army, Jesus Christ, stood before Joshua with a sword drawn, and a very dramatic scene. To play that one out in your own mind's eye here. But let's continue, because we find other examples of the Feast of Unleavened Bread being observed. We don't find a steady observance of these times throughout the history of Israel. It rose and it waned. It was sometimes sort of kept as long as there was the tabernacle of God, or then the house of God, the temple in place. Those opportunities did come about. 2 Chronicles 30 relates the example of Hezekiah. It is striking that the couple of these righteous kings that arose in Judah, not Israel, but in Judah, when they gained the knowledge of God, they turned back to keeping the holy days of God. And because of that, because they had this first disobedience to what God had commanded, then came all kinds of blessings from that for a period of time. Usually it didn't last into several generations, but maybe only part of the reign of a particular king. But nonetheless, it did have that kind of effect. And so it has in our day. To be able to understand these commanded holy days gives us a hope that no one else has. We believe that we'll actually win. I wouldn't want to be living my life just thinking, well, I hope I go to heaven, and I hope I don't go to hell. I mean, it's such a lopsided view of the future that God has in store. But without understanding these things, that knowledge is just not available. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 21 through 23. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. This isn't a morose, down-in-the-mouth, negative kind of feast. This is with great gladness they kept it. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all of the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Now notice verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and kept it another 7 days with gladness. And the story continues, but what a remarkable understanding. The reason they had to keep it in the second month, and you can go back to verse 2, and it explains that they had not properly prepared. The priesthood had not properly prepared, so they couldn't keep the feast at its appointed time, but rather in the second month. And there is provision for those who are, for very exacting and serious reasons, cannot keep the Passover, that there is provision made for keeping it at a month later on the very same night, and that's explained. And if any of you have questions on that, you can contact us. Let's go to the book. Let's stay here for a minute. I want to go over, pick up one more story in 2 Chronicles. This one is of Josiah. He revived the feast of Passover and unleavened bread in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 17. And I'll just touch on this because he again was one of those kings that turned to God mightily. Verse 17, and the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Let me continue in verse 18. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So here again we see this tremendous revival around God's holy days, and it begins with the beginning holy days in these cases. Ezra 6, and we'll read of another time, and this has to do with the children of Judah returning from captivity in Babylon. And what did the leaders do to revive the nation and their relationship with God? They kept the feast days. And you can read Ezra and Nehemiah and find out more details about both that and the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's read in Ezra 6, verses 19 through 22. And again, notice their attitude in keeping these feast days. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And by the way, one of the things that we do to be ritually clean coming into the Passover is to do what? To examine ourselves. We don't take it in a lighthearted way. So there's the spiritual parallel being brought forward. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all of the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priest, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Come out of Egypt, come out of this world. The same message follows right along. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. That's the added dimension. God granted this joy, this tremendous positive outlook about what they were doing, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Kept with joy, something we can leave this feast with, I believe, as an attitude of the tremendous. And how do you get that joy? I mean, God granted this to them, but they did it because they had returned to God in such a wholehearted, unabashed way to serve Him truly. We know that Jesus Christ and His disciples kept the holy days of God, and that includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Church of God continued to do so immediately following the death and then resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, we see Paul mentioning something about the feast very specifically here. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Instructions, specific instructions given to the church of Corinth for keeping the feast, how they should. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul brings forward the application of leavening and the understanding that, you know, we're to get rid of that carnal human nature that we all have. Now, we also know, and I'm going to jump ahead before I back up and get to some more specific things. This feast that we are observing now will be kept not only in the immediate future, but in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We find that in Ezekiel 45, verse 21. God has not done away with keeping the feast that He has instituted. Now, we know that as time has marched on, and the great example is that of Passover, how more understanding has come. And over the years within the Church of God, we understand more and more of God's master plan because we do keep the feast. It goes hand in hand. Ezekiel 45, verse 21, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten." And that is the millennial setting when the temple is talked about, and it's very specific plans, but it's a time out ahead of us. I'd like to shift gears a little bit now. I've given you this review. I'd like to then talk a little bit more about what I believe is central to the meaning of this particular day, what it can lead to and why we can look forward. We really emphasize, of course, and as we should, the Passover and then getting leavening out of our lives. But it's not a matter of just removing leavening. In actual fact, brethren, we're supposed to have removed all sin, all leavening, before we ever enter the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's more than just looking for the hidden leaven that is there. It is avoiding any leavening, staying away from it, not sinning. That's one of the great lessons, and that's again what Mr. Rank had reminded me of, as I had not entered it into the notes, but it was something as I was developing the sermon that I wanted to really make the point of, is it's not just a matter of having removed the leavening. That's part of it, absolutely. But it's also the idea that once we do that, we don't want any leavening in our domiciles, in our homes, anywhere. That means we avoid it. We don't involve ourselves with sin, a hard thing to do, but also one of those central lessons of the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Galatians now as I kind of switch a little bit of direction. Instead of a review, more of some of the lessons of the moment here. Galatians 1, and verse 4. And for context, I'll begin in verse 3 of Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The salutary greetings that Paul always tended to do. Continuing in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. A great Savior, a Redeemer, has come on the scene in the person of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, completely out of, away from sin. Now, let's look at a little bit of the way that he's actually achieving this. I mean, this is his great work. He is delivering us from this present evil age. 1 John 3:8. The way, again, I'm addressing here that God, through Jesus Christ, is going to bring us into his kingdom in the future. 1 John 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. Obviously, they're of the world. That's what the world is all about. The Egypt that Israel came out of as a type. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Just like Israel of old was literally destroyed, and even the counselors to the Pharaoh said, don't you understand that Egypt is destroyed because of what God had done? Again, a type that we look at. And we know prophetically that times are ahead that will make what happened in Egypt look small by comparison on the scale of horrendous and horrific events that are yet to befall this world. John 12, verse 31, I'm going to continue on this theme and talking about what the way in which Jesus Christ is achieving, delivering us from this present evil age. John 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, context of time frames here. Because Jesus Christ qualified, lived his life in a sinless way, Satan was defeated. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Now there's a time frame involved. It hasn't all been fulfilled yet, but it will happen in the future. But God speaks of those things that are not as though they do exist, and his plan is being worked out, and we have a part in it. He says in this verse, he talks about the ruler of this world. Let's look a little bit about the ruler of this world. We have in times past, but I think it's also fitting to understand our adversary, because that is exactly what he is. We came into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and especially the Passover, thinking that and being aware of the assaults by Satan and his demonic world and this world at large, that huge trials seem to be thrown into our steps, in our pathway, let's say. Mark 3, verse 22. I'm sorry, Mark 3, verse 22 through verse 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, speaking of Jesus Christ then, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And that analogy, that parable in verse 27 is summed up in the fact that Jesus Christ was saying that Satan had to be put out of his place. He had to be overcome and conquered, bound, as it were. And we will even see that this is going to happen back in Revelation 20. Let's go there, because we do see that in the story, as Christ is delivering us from this present evil age, that means that Satan has to be put out of the way and bound. As we read here, for a short, relative short time, but eventually forever, he will be removed from any influence with the children of God. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It is possible. Satan can be restrained and bound. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while, and only for a little while. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6 gives us a little bit more of an insight of the ruler of this world. That's who I'm talking about right now to make the point so we understand what our battle is. Second Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifesting, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And continuing in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Two gods are being talked about here. Verse 6 talks about the true and the only real God, and then verse 4 talks about the God of this age, talking about Satan, the ruler of this world at the present time. John 16, verse 33. And you're going to see some familiarity with scriptures we read in Passover services, but once again, repetition to keep this big picture in mind. He says in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We're not out of Egypt yet. We're not out of this world yet. But we have the strength to proceed and leave it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The fact that Christ overcame is a theme that arises time and time again in the Word of God. Let's pick up a few examples. Revelation 3:21. talks about this, and when he's speaking to his brethren, to church members, he reminds them, and he reminds, in this case, the church in Laodicea. He says, to him who overcomes. And this was a big problem that was at work and is at work and will be at work within Laodicea, that they just weren't busy overcoming sin. They were comfortable and are comfortable. Notice I'm carefully not saying we. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we will approach it differently. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He can stand before all of mankind and make the statement, I overcame, I did not sin. He never let sin in. He kept that leavening out of his life. Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29, talks about the certain future that Christ has. Here he is before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, and he's approaching the future with this kind of bold confidence that he would overcome and be successful, the same way we should be approaching it. Matthew 19, verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that is the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, this includes more than just the disciples, and everyone who has, and I should say the apostles here he was speaking with, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That is overcoming. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And be reminded again of the awesome thing that Jesus Christ has accomplished in overcoming. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And dropping down into the fifth chapter, verses 7 through 9, this is said of Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. This is the way Jesus Christ approached overcoming. Vehement cries. And you probably could have heard those cries if you were among his disciples when he went off a stone's throw or two away and yet was pleading with God in absolutely pouring out his heart. There's a lot on the line here. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ overcame. He overcame the world. Let's go. We are reminded, and let's do that. Let's remind ourselves again that we are to come out of this world. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, Israel was told, you're going to leave Egypt. Here's what you need to do. Obey me and you will. And they did. They stumbled along the path to what God had promised them, and some of them fell by the wayside, something we must avoid. in our calling. In verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." An end-time prophecy, but a prophecy for all time. First Corinthians 11, verse 32, gives us a little bit more to consider. Again, I am speaking about how Jesus Christ will achieve delivering us from this present evil age. We have to keep these cornerstone scriptures in mind and really understand them. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, 32, he said, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Have you had problems going into Passover in these days? God's working. He's correcting every son that He loves, so that we are not condemned with the world. Jesus Christ, as we read in the Passover services, understood that He had come from the Father, that He was going to the Father, that the Father had given all things into His hands. We too have been given tremendous promises. 1 John 5, let's go back and spend a little time in that book. Jesus is delivering us, as I have said, from that nation, that world, that realm of sin, the Egypt of our time. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And we need that living, vibrant, alive faith of Jesus Christ in us through God's Holy Spirit to be able to do that. In verses 19 through 21 of 1 John 5, let's continue. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of Man has come and has given us an understanding." We've heard about an understanding several times, I think, during these days of this feast. "That we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from the idols of Egypt. It might have been said in times past, and indeed God did say that. But the idols of this world might be more than just little statues. It might be what we make and fabricate in our own minds. 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That is our confidence. We have a real deliverer. Moses was used by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. And throughout the rest of the pages of God's recorded word, we know that faithful men arose and they looked to God for help, for being their deliverer. Just look at one example of David in Psalm 18 and this entire psalm could be read in this context, of course. But let's read a few verses as it begins in Psalm 18, 1 through 6. Might give us the flavor of the context here. Psalm 18, verse 1. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." How many more ways could David say of God that he is his Savior, his deliverer? "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness make me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, of the grave, surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. I don't know about you, but I think oftentimes we have to kind of pray the same kind of prayer before God and look to him in that way. You see, the church of God is under Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is delivering us from sin, from Egypt, if you please. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. A couple more scriptures, then I'll kind of close off this sermon. But in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6, I'll get there in just a moment. Notice the tremendous confidence that Paul is speaking with here for the future of those who have been called into a knowledge of the truth, who have begun the journey out of Egypt, a journey that will culminate, will have an end in the future. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship is the gospel from the first... For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what binds us together, the knowledge of the truth of the true gospel of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And parallel to that, I'd like to go to Titus 2 and read something that is, again, a very encouraging, upbeat thing for us to take away from this feast. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Live without sin. We're to live without sin far beyond the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's much more than just typifying these signs, these things. But being human, God knows that we need to have these lessons brought home on a regular basis as reminders so that we don't slip away. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then he says, speak these things, exhort, and so forth in the next verse. This is the glorious future that we have to keep in mind as we come out of these days. What is this last day about? Well, what would you say at this point? It is about the ultimate victory when we do come into the land of promise that we have been given, when sin will be completely left behind. It will be impossible for us to sin when we become children of God. Impossible to sin. Now, that's hard to conceive of, isn't it? But that is the lesson. That is the future that we have. It's something we need to look forward to. And as we break from this service, brethren, just keep in mind the tremendous opportunity that we've been given. But along with that, as we heard in the offertory, we have a responsibility to go forward, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in increasing boldness, power. And if we walk forward in faith, just like the children of Israel did long ago when they followed the leadership of Moses, we will be successful and God will be pleased with what we accomplish. So, have a good rest of your afternoon, and we'll see you on the Sabbath.